Bibles, if you've lost the page, to Revelation chapter 18. We're going to pick up shortly where we left off as Gwenan was reading to us in verse 11. It's on page 1038 if you are using one of the black Bibles you got as you came in. And as we always do as we come to God's Word, we're going to ask Him as our Father to help us and by His Spirit to give us light. So would you join me in prayer? Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who speaks. We thank you that you have spoken all things into being, and that you, by your Holy Spirit, not only have breathed out this word that we read, but you, through his work, give light to our hearts. You give understanding to our minds. And so we ask, Father, that we would truly have open ears, soft hearts, minds that are quick to not only understand, but to will what your good and perfect pleasure is. And above all, we pray, Father, would you lead us to your Son, the Lord Jesus, this evening, as we meet with him and as we seek to live for him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Revelation chapter 18, picking up at verse 11. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares, who gained wealth from her, will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, what city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all who have been slain on earth. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Well, as Paul said, it's a long reading this evening. It's a rich reading. There's an awful lot in there to dig into and meditate on together. It would really help, therefore, if you kept that passage open in front of you as we walk our way through it. As ever, there's an outline on the order of service that you were given, or rather, in this case, the notice sheet that you were given. It's all there if you'd like to follow along. But I wonder what you think when you hear the word Babylon. This place that, if you were with us last week, we were thinking about, and that has increasingly come to the fore as we get to this tail end of Revelation. We've been working our way through this apocalypse, literally, of John, this unveiling of the curtain, and what we're seeing is that the end of all things, a lot of it is to do with this place, Babylon. You may cast your mind back to the Tower of Babel, back in Genesis, the first book of the Bible. Where mankind got together to make a name for themselves. You might think of the historical empire of Babylon, the place which destroyed the southern kingdom of Judah, where people were exiled to, where the treasure from the temple was taken, Nebuchadnezzar, the great and yet proud and arrogant ruler. That was the very first Babylonian captivity, where God's people were taken off there. Maybe, though, the language of a Babylonian captivity, if you're historically minded, which I know is some of you, if not all, you might think of Martin Luther. You might think that's an odd link, but he wrote a book called On the Babylonian Captivity of the Church. You may just think of the language of Babylon as a symbol of repression. A lot of civil rights activists in the middle of the 20th century would speak of Babylon as this system of repression and oppression. Well, in Revelation, it is symbolic, but it's symbolic in a way that in some ways bears correspondence to all of those different points. Because the word Babylon is not just a historical place like Jerusalem or Rome, although those were places where some of these traits were brought right to the surface, like a kind of bedrock cropping out from some turf. But rather, Babylon is a shorthand term for the organized rebellion of humanity against God. Is that impulse of the Tower of Babel to make a name for ourselves, separate to God and in opposition against him. And it is a real thing. It's a real danger, not only to the world, but here, as John writes, to the church. You might remember, if you cast your mind back, Revelation was a book written to the church in that day, scattered around what we'd now call the eastern end of the Mediterranean, the Near East. And there is a danger for Christians then, as there is now, to be sucked into the orbit of Babylon, wherever it, she may be found. You see, that there is a reason that Babylon is called the Great. She is a city that is awesome, fearful, and yet darkly attractive. Something that we were thinking about last week as Scott led us through Revelation chapter 17. You see, she's described here in our reading as the great prostitute, an anti-wisdom. If you go back to the book of Proverbs, there are these two women who personify two ways of living for God. One is wise and virtuous. One is not only unwise, but immoral and will lead to destruction. Who still stands to ensnare and captivate people. I want to suggest as we begin that the danger for the church today, for us today, the urgency for this passage today is no less now than it was 1900 years ago when John wrote. You see, Babylon is cast down ultimately for her sexual immorality, for her godless and selfish wealth, for her abuse and misuse of power. And if we simply think in those three terms, are those not things we see in our world today? And are they not things that can still exert a dark fascination for God's people today, just as back then? So that's where we're at. That's where we are as we come to this second half of the judgment upon Babylon. And right at the beginning, I want us just to look at what the central call is, the cutting edge tonight, if you like, the sharp tip, I think, of the point that the Holy Spirit would have us listen to. Cast your eyes down with me to chapter 18, verse 4. It's one of the direct commands to God's people in this passage: come out of her, my people. God wants us to dwell on the fall of Babylon, the judgment of Babylon, so that as God's people, we would come out of Babylon, have nothing to do with her. So my hope and prayer is that this passage will strengthen, it will invite, it will command, it will rebuke us and stiffen us to live for God now while we await a glorious future. But I want us to begin by seeing the day of liberation, the once and future fall of Babylon. Because in this extraordinary divine symmetry, Babylon, who made the nations, the kings in our reading, drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, well, she is the one who will be made to drain the cup of the wine of the fury of God's wrath. That's the heavy language of chapter 16, verse 19. And in verses 1 to 3 in our passage tonight, this just judgment is announced. I wonder what you made of the angel we're introduced to in the first three verses. It is a mighty angel. You see that? It is an angel with great authority. The earth was made bright with his glory. Here's one who's come from the very inner sanctum of heaven, from the throne room of God. He's bringing the shining glory of God to the earth, and with a mighty voice, the words really pop out in terms of the language being used, he declares, he announces, he heralds that Babylon is fallen. And it is a fall from extraordinary heights of wealth and magnificence and pleasure. I wonder what you made of all those costly articles that were being heaped up in verse 11 and 12 and 13. All of the treasures of the earth, like going to the finest market that you might still find somewhere in Istanbul or in Cairo, with all of these exotic sights and scents and sounds, things that appeal to the senses and that make us revel in them. From that height, she falls to the status of an abandoned graveyard. It's the language of verse 2, a haunt for every unclean spirit, every unclean bird, every unclean and detestable beast. It's Old Testament language for a graveyard. That's what Babylon has become. And we can see why in verse 3, because she has led the whole earth astray. Nations, kings, the wealthy, those who are on only their own side and are ranged against God. She's benefited them, and yet they have taken what she would give and only had contempt for God himself. More than that, we can see that she has had a deadly hostility towards God's people. You see at the end of chapter 18, in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. See, John is in no doubt that the fall of Babylon is a good thing. It's a good thing for those who would worship God, but ultimately as well, it is a good thing for the earth. Babylon is like a weed that has grown up, like an invasive plant out the back of where we live, out on the western edge of town. For a while, there were these big signs of Japanese knotweed having come into an area near the river, something that shatters foundations of houses and that can wipe off the value of your home. Places that basically they don't want your dogs to run because you could bring it back into the estate. That was the takeaway for me. Babylon is like that, but worse. Here is a destructive organism that crops up everywhere. Back then, imagine reading this if you were part of a church in Rome, or in Ephesus, or Thyatira, or Smyrna, wherever these churches were gathered. You could have been hearing these words and looking out the window at a temple to Zeus. You could have been seeing the ritual sexual immorality in a temple to Diana. You could have been seeing sacrifices offered to demons. You could have been seeing all sorts of things around you, and here we are being told, no, that is fallen. That day is done. One day, all of this will be gone. Some people today may well feel like that. We can look around our own world and feel, gosh, it's very Babylonian. It's not like it's just in one place anymore, but on a franchise kind of agreement, Babylon Northeast Fife here in St. Andrews, or wherever we may look, we cast our eyes and we see realpolitik abounding. It seems like the powerful in our world can operate with impunity. We see inequality widening. We can see immorality not merely present, but gloried in and celebrated. There's so much in the world out there where we can feel, gosh, where on earth is this world going? Well, here, ultimately, the Lord Jesus himself says it is going to fall. And that's why the total destruction that is enacted in verses 9 to 24 is designed deliberately to be so arresting. I don't know if you noticed it as I was reading it out, but you've got this threefold alas, alas that comes through. You've got the kings in verse 10. You've got the merchants in verse 16. You've got the shipmasters and seafaring men in verse 19. You've got all of those who have benefited from or propped up or been part of and complicit in the rule and the reign and the reign of terror of Babylon. All of them are crying out. And this stands like a sort of enacted parable. You see, as the church then listened to this, as we listen to this, this hasn't yet been accomplished in history. But this is playing out on the screen, as it were, to say this is what is going to happen. And verse 21 is the climactic moment of that judgment. Another mighty angel casting down an enormous stone like a millstone. It's almost like the end of Atlantis, if you're into any of those sorts of stories. You've got this huge stone going into the sea, waves sloshing around, tsunamis, thundering and foaming waters, and this incredibly serious epitaph for Babylon. You can almost hear the silence punctuating this. It'll be found no more, verse 21. The sound of music will be heard no more. The sound of tools will be heard no more. The light of a lamp will be seen no more. And the voice of wedding celebration will be heard no more. Nothing of ordinary life, nothing of light, nothing of joy. The end of Babylon is certain and final. Now, it's worth noting at this point that none of the things that are being listed as vanishing from Babylon in those verses are bad in themselves. They're good gifts. In almost the whole chapter, with the exception of those references to outright immorality and sin, there are a lot of good things here, but they have been taken by Babylon and made idols of, with God rejected. This isn't an anti-stuff chapter. This is an anti-sin chapter. But you might have noticed a bit of attention as we read it. It is, as I've already said, that Babylon has not fallen. We can walk out from these doors tonight, and we will go back out into a world where we will see evidence, as it were, of Babylonian captivity. You may well be listening to this as someone who isn't a believer in Jesus. You're figuring out what all this is about, and you think, well, why do Christians listen even to stuff like this when it seems so palpably out of step with reality? This hasn't happened yet. But this chapter is a giant, not even a warning, just a statement of God's intent. Now, I'm about to do something that in just over 20 years of ministry of preaching and teaching the Bible, I've never done before, which is to quote government legislation. All right, so this is a trigger warning for the most boring illustration I've ever used. The 1984 Buildings Act, I can see some of you getting very excited, Section 80, it's all to do with demolition notices. If you ever wanted to knock something down, that's what you need. So, okay, if anyone is really angry with your halls, that's what you've got to go to, Section 80, 1984 Buildings Act. you have to display it, saying when this is going to happen and what's going to happen, that this is going to get knocked down. This is, on a cosmic scale, God's demolition notice of Babylon, and therefore of Babylonian captivity and idolatry and sin. This is going to be destroyed. Date, known only to God. But it will happen. Now, if you were walking around a building, no matter how glorious, and you suddenly saw plastered up on the walls, about to be destroyed, what is it that the owner of the building is wanting you to do? It isn't to say, oh, I just want to examine that really fascinating lintel over there. I just want to dally a little bit in this intriguing antechamber. And he wants you to get out. And that is why this is here. As we live now, waiting for this to happen, the call to God's people at all stages of history is verse 4, as we said at the start. Come out of her, my people. We come out and we praise God. See, there are two direct commands to God's people here, and the first is that one in verse 4. It is to come out. It's the call to Israel throughout her history. You could scroll through the Old Testament, read through, flip through the pages, and you would see the emphasis that Israel, God's people, were to be different, distinctive, set apart, in the world but not of the world, is the classic phrase that is helpfully used, to live differently. To the New Testament church, to us, it's to be like Jesus, Christian, not Babylonian, if I can do weird diction. We're not to be dual citizens of heaven and earth, but wholly aligned with God's kingdom. Citizens of a better city than Babylon, the heavenly Jerusalem. And I want to suggest that it is a call we today, right here, right now, desperately need to hear. You know, earlier I talked about how we could go out the doors. It's really easy as a Christian to wag the finger at the world and go, how bad? But this is addressed to people like me, to people like you. The letters to the seven churches are to church leaders and to church members, to anyone who would have allegiance to the name of Jesus Christ. And it is therefore something we must grapple with. We today can still in the church be seduced by a vision of sexual morality, say, that is utterly opposed to God and his word. If you're someone who does engage with the news in any way, you'll have been following the story this week of the Archbishop of Canterbury resigning over historic, terrible, sexualized sin within the church and his own part in it, of covering it up. It was striking to me reading that the resigning issue was his silence, not that a couple of weeks before he had said, as the leader of the Anglican Church, that same-sex sex is fine, as long as it is in the context of a committed relationship. It's a man leading the established church in England, and a self-professing evangelical. But we could go even further in, not just in the professing church, but ourselves. How are we tonight with biblical sexual morality? Where are our minds and hearts at? This is not a desire to peer into anyone's heart. Only the Lord does that, and yet he does do that. Where might we feel the tug, like the kings of the earth did, towards the quick and easy pleasure, which nonetheless leads to God's judgment, in sidestepping his good law and word and promise about sex? What about our money? What might our bank balances reveal about what we're living for now? What about power? Whom do we truly fear? Who reigns in our hearts? We could go on, and let me say, these are questions that I've been grappling with as I have been reading this through. To take that demolition notice picture, Are there actually parts within the rooms of my life which do have that demolition notice on them, and yet where I'm still dallying, where I'm still dwelling, where I'm still thinking, oh, I just want to stay here for a while longer? If you're a follower of Jesus, he says to you tonight to come out. Could be behavior, starting or stopping something. Could well be patterns of thought, desires that we cultivate or kill. Have a chat with a friend who is here with you. Do come and chat with an elder, or simply speak to the Lord God himself about it in prayer. But he says, come out of Babylon. There is, though, a second direct command in this whole section, and that is in verse 20, to rejoice. To rejoice over the certain destruction of Babylon. Take it that we can find that hard sometimes, these calls in Scripture to rejoice over the fall of an enemy of God or a place. It feels harsh, it can feel unloving. I wonder how much of that reflects our own very comfortable scenario, currently still in the UK as Christians. I was talking just the other day with a friend of mine who was in ministry in northern Nigeria, where he has known colleagues in ministry, church members, be killed as he has preached in the burnt-out ruins of their church sanctuary. We read, verse 24, in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints. We don't have too much experience of that, many of us, I guess. But actually, for so many of our brothers and sisters around the world, the rejoicing of this makes a lot of sense. Now, I'm not saying we need to put ourselves in their shoes experientially. We can't do that. We can pray for them. We can seek to understand that experience. But nonetheless, we can pray that we would have this sense of rejoicing. That one day, all that goes against God and draws people from God will be cast down and dealt with. And that rejoicing of the future is to then keep driving our purity now, our coming out. To worship God, to praise him, and to ask him to enable us to live for him with clarity. But if rejoicing feels hard at the certain destruction of Babylon, hopefully it's going to feel much more intuitively easy in our second and briefer point, because John doesn't leave us at the site of a demolition. But he takes us, you'll have noticed, to a wedding. And that's the day of celebration, the certain and blessed marriage supper of the Lamb. Look down with me again at verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice, chapter 19, verse 6, the voice of a great multitude. And what is this voice crying out? The marriage of the Lamb has come, verse 7, and his bride has made herself ready. The story of God's faithfulness is the driving story of any of the great narratives that we enjoy in our own world. And like in so many stories, the overthrow of a tyrant leads to rejoicing. Judgment on evil gives way to this bridal anthem in chapter 19. Because as we see here, God working salvation through judgment, it's a pattern we're going to see actually in these final chapters of Revelation all the way through, we are seeing a vignette of the very end of time and the eternity in Revelation 21 and 22 that every single thing is going towards. The union, the marriage union between Jesus and his church. Now, weddings are remarkable things, aren't they? Many of you, I guess, will have at least been to one or two. You may well have been married yourself or are married. There's a lot of anticipation. There's a lot of preparation. Just try and imagine the wedding day which all of creation has been waiting for. That's the picture here. The most glorious culmination of a plan that is going to work its way through into eternity. Here is the bride, we're told, who has made herself ready, who has done all of the preparations, all of the hair, all of the makeup, but the focus here is actually on the clothing. Do you notice that in verse 8? It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. We see here the saints, the church, those who are living righteously for God. Well, they are actually the greatest contrast to Babylon that there can be. Babylon dressed in scarlets and purples and unrighteousness. Well, she is the anti-bride. Here is the bride, pure, washed by the blood of the Lamb who is the Lion, who is her bridegroom. And this is the wedding that all of Israel has been waiting for every generation of her life. In your own time, why not have a look at Isaiah chapter 25, where we get the first sort of focused mention of this wedding day. Thousands of years before it will actually happen. And in verse 6, the prophet says that on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. He goes on to say that death itself will be destroyed. The sheet that covers all nations will be swallowed up forever. And words here that will come back in Revelation 21, the sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. All the tears that have been wept, all the deaths that have been died, all of the hurt and the wounds of the earth committed directly and indirectly by people, all of the scars of Babylonian captivity will be dealt with on this day. And it is an amazing thing to me to consider that if you're someone who's trusting in Jesus Christ, this is how God himself and Jesus his son views you, us gathered tonight, right now. Listen to what the angel goes on to say, where he says that blessed are those, verse 9, who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you're trusting in the Lamb who was slain, that's you. You have that invite. Think of the most elaborate wedding invitation you've ever got, the purest creamy card, the heaviest gauge, gilt edging, beautiful cursive handwriting that someone like me can only dream of. None of that. It's even greater. It's the invitation sealed with the blood of the Lamb himself, your bridegroom, who died for you. And dwell with me then on the contrast and how this might drive our own life now. You see, to the church then and now, we're told we are dressed in bridal garments of pure, blood-washed righteousness. So do not soil them now as you live with Babylon around you. A far better future awaits. On the one hand, the dirty drive-through food. On the other, the sumptuous wedding dining. Transactional sexual pleasure on the one hand, true eternal covenant intimacy with God himself on the other. Heavenly splendor beyond imagining. Track through the letters to the seven churches, the crown of life, the morning star, the treasures of the nations all around in Revelation 22, or gold and silver which thieves steal, which rust destroys, as we were thinking of this morning. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so as we close, no wonder we are to close with praise, with anticipation, and with true worship. A little bit of fun Bible trivia for you. This is the only place, this section, where the word hallelujah is used in the whole New Testament. Quite something, given how frequently we sing it. Yet here, at this climax of history, at the destruction of Babylon and the marriage of the Lamb to his people, this is when the heavenly multitude cry out, hallelujah, praise to God. the Almighty, the one who does this. The worship of heaven is to be our worship now. And as we worship God, we're reoriented to how to live for him now. As we gather in this funny hall to one extent, we have a little foretaste of heavenly worship. As we take the Lord's Supper very shortly, we have a foretaste of this marriage supper to which we're invited. Maybe like me, you'll drink the wine and be very thankful that the wine on the last day will be better than this. But here we have a camp table set by our shepherd king himself in the middle of the valley of the shadow of death, where we participate in the heavenly banquet to which he has invited us. Back when Jesus was betrayed, he said to his disciples a little phrase that when I was younger made very little sense to me. He said that I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until I'm with you in my Father's house, in the heavenly kingdom. It's a lovely thing that as we drink and eat tonight, we're just being pointed forwards to this final day, the actual feast, the true celebration, as God keeps us going right now. You see, all the guests will be there. The bride will be perfect. The groom himself will be the radiant one. And all the guests will shine like the sun in his reflected glory. Now, as we close, I just want to draw your attention to a bit of history that was made a couple of weeks ago, where Paul Clark, our senior minister, quoted from Lord of the Rings. It's something that has never happened in my decade here. He hasn't read it yet, so he's not the finished article, but I'm going to do it again. You may well be familiar with the point in the book where Sam Gamgee is lost in Mordor. Everything's dark, looks hopeless, looks like evil's going to win. It feels very heavy. The burden is weighing him down and his friend Frodo. And then there's this passage that is one of my favorites. He looks up and he sees the stars up above him. There, peeping among the cloud racks, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and beauty forever beyond its reach. Take it that as we hear God's word tonight, as we sing, as we have fellowship together, as we enjoy these gifts of God's creation, we are just being given this shaft of heavenly clarity. Fallen is Babylon the Great. Blessed are all of you, even me, who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So let's keep going, because the end is certain. Let's pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the confidence that we can have, even in the midst of so much that is Babylonian, that one day the marriage supper of the Lamb will come in reality. We praise you that we can live in this world for you, knowing that justice will be done and that every tear will be wiped away from every eye. Lord, for any here tonight who are particularly weary, strengthen them. For any who are particularly ensnared in an aspect of Babylonian sin, please draw them out. For any among us who are proud before you, humble us. And for any of us who are cold-hearted, please warm us in the light of Jesus himself and in the glorious work of your Holy Spirit. Even now, as we share the bread and the cup together, as we sing your praises, by faith and through your Spirit, feed us and give us strength for the day while we live for you and wait. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.